All right, our next speaker is known around the world as the Dynamic Deacon. He travels across the United States and around the world speaking at conferences, workshops, retreats, parishes. He's been a guest in Western Michigan here a couple times. He talks to people of all ages, all walks of life who desire to know Jesus intimately. He co-hosts a weekly radio show. He's appeared on Catholic Answers Live Radio, Vocation Boom Radio, co-hosts several popular series on EWTN, and he has a best-selling book, Behold the Man, coincidentally. And I'm part of the way through it, and it's back on the table, and you need to go buy it. That's my official endorsement. He's a Benedictine oblate of the Mount Angel Abbey, and most importantly, Deacon Harold is married to his lovely wife, Colleen, and they have four beautiful children from Portland, Oregon. Please welcome the Dynamic Deacon, Deacon Harold Burke Sivers.
Thanks, man.
Men of God, you are dying. You're on your deathbed. And your son is standing before you. What would your last words be to him? Hopefully not, "I love you, son." Because you should be telling your children you love them every day, not waiting till you're almost dead. King David, the greatest king in the history of Israel, faced this situation. If you open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 2, right at the beginning. Oh yeah, forgot I'm talking to Catholics. Look on with the Protestant next to you. When David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon, his son, saying, "I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man." So David's last words to his son Solomon is to be a man. But he doesn't stop there. He just doesn't tell his son he must be a man. He goes on to explain how he must be a man. "Keep charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do." So son, if you want to prosper as king, don't think and act like the ways of the world. You put on what Paul would say later, the mind of Christ. You think and act as a man of God. God's ways, God's statutes, God's commandments. St. Paul would tell us later in Romans, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind so that you may know what is God's will." That's what he passes on to his son. But he doesn't even stop there. David understands that he will never see his grandchildren. He knows that. So he says, "Son, when I became king, here's what the Lord told me, and now I pass this on to you so you can pass this on to your children. If your sons take heed of their way and walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail you a man on the throne of Israel." So, son, he's saying, if you teach your sons and they teach their sons the ways of the Lord, you will not fail. The problem is, men, that today we are failing. We are failing our families, we are failing the church, and we are failing this culture. Because we're more worried about what people think about me, what people think about what kind of person I am, rather than what God thinks. So we're going to talk about authentic fatherhood and how God is getting us back on course. Now, I'm going to start with a seemingly unusual place. A beautiful document written by St. John Paul II called Mulieris Dignitatem, on the dignity and vocation of women. In there he says, women are more capable than men of paying attention to another person. That is true. That is true. And you know, God, we all know this is true. I mean, when I travel and I traveled 185,000 miles last year all over the world. And I was in Kuala Lumpur in Malaysia, and the internet doesn't work well there as it works here. And so I went to Skype my family, but I could hear them, but I couldn't see them. And so, you know, I'm a guy, right? So when I check in when I travel, I say, hey, hon, how's it going? I expect to hear 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay, hon, that's awesome. Talk to you later. Hang up. Not my wife. I call 1, 1A. 1A, subprime 1, subprime 2, subprime 3, 1B, 1C. By the time we get to 3, I'm done. So she says to me, at one point in the conversation, you're not listening to me, are you? And she's right. I wasn't listening. How do they do that? How do they do that? That's why John Paul II is a saint. The man is a mystic, right? He goes on to say, and that the man, even though he shares in the parenting relationship, always remains outside the process of pregnancy and the baby's birth. And in many ways, he has to learn his own fatherhood from the mother. I said, whoa, 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 JP! JP, hold up. A man has to learn his fatherhood from the mother. But I thought about it for a second. In a very practical way, that's true. Because all of us who are dads in here, when did you find out you were going to be a father? When your wife said, I'm pregnant. So you learned your fatherhood from the mother. But I think the Pope is a little deeper than that. We all know he had an amazing devotion to the Blessed Mother. And so I think what he's saying is that in a woman's yes, in a woman's fiat, in cooperation with the Holy Spirit that we pray every Sunday is Dominum et Vivificantem, the Lord and giver of life. So when a woman says yes, in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, because by the very nature of how God created a woman, she is a life giver and a life bearer. Even if she never has a child, by her very nature, she is a life giver and a life bearer. So when a woman says yes to that gift, that makes possible the gift of our fatherhood. That's what I think the Pope is saying. So we've lost our way. How did it happen? In Genesis chapter 2, it says the Lord put man in the garden to till and to keep it. The word for till in Hebrew is abad. It means a work that's in the form of service. And to keep is shamar, which means to protect and defend. So what the Lord was doing, he was putting the man in the garden. He was saying, look, I am the landlord. You're the tenant. I'm the owner. You're the steward. I am placing you in charge of my earthly creation. Your job is to till and to keep, to serve, protect, and defend everything I am entrusting to you. He was giving him his mission, his purpose, his calling, serve, protect, and defend. Here's the problem. When it came time to do that, in Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent came all up on his wife to destroy her heart, to destroy that relationship of love and life and intimacy and communion, he stood there and said and did nothing while Satan destroyed his family. And we got too many men who are standing by doing nothing while Satan tries to destroy our family, tries to destroy the church, and tries to destroy this culture. We cannot be like Adam that failed in his mission of fatherhood. So how do we get ourselves back on track? St. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, when I was first ordained as a deacon 15 years ago, you have to start paying attention to the lectionary because you have to preach. And I noticed that whenever this reading came around in the cycle, the lector would invariably choose the short form, because here's what they didn't want to read. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Or your translation may say, submissive to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of his wife. And then skipping to verse 24 So let wise be subject in everything. Ooh! Ouch! That grates hard on 21st century ears, doesn't it? But it's verses like this where I love being Catholic. Because if Dei Verbum, the Second Vatican Council document, the Word of God, teaches us anything, that we as Catholics look at the entire content and unity of Scripture. We look at the whole thing, not just the verses we like. So if you look at it within context, you have to see what comes before, what comes after, what is the chapter about, what is the book about, what does the Old Testament have to say? We look at everything. So if you look at this pericope, this particular section of Scripture in context, it starts in verse 21. Verse 21 says, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Mutual subjection of husband and wife, one to the other. Because why? He's talking about covenant relationship. Why is that important? Very simple. We live in a world right now that says relationships between men and women are contracts, not covenants. A contract is just like you go to the Verizon, whatever, you buy a cell phone, you got to get a contract. That's how we get language like friends with benefits. Hit it and quit it. Bang that chick. And that garbage language that our young people use to describe relationships where they treat each other as objects for pleasure and gratification. That is not who we are. When God wants a relationship with us, he doesn't establish a contract. He establishes a covenant. A contract is an exchange of goods. This is yours and this is mine. A covenant is an exchange of persons. I am yours and you are mine. It's making a complete and total gift of yourself to someone. And that someone makes a complete and total gift of themselves back to you in love that is free and faithful and total and fruitful. It's a love that gives everything. It's a love that holds nothing back, because Jesus held nothing back of his love for us from the cross. He gave everything. And that's exactly what he expects from us. That's how Paul starts. How does he end in verse 31? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. Why does that sound so familiar? Genesis chapter 2. Therefore, a man leaves his father and mother, clings to his wife, and the two become one flesh. That's the context for understanding Paul. Now that we have the proper bookends, we don't have to be afraid of what comes in the middle. Be subject to one another. Wives, be subject to your husbands. The word in Greek for subject to or submissive to is hupotasso. Hupotasso was a military word used by Roman soldiers to describe troops arranged in divisions that placed themselves under the mission and direction of a leader, typically a general. So what is St. Paul saying here? Wives, place yourselves under your husband's mission. What is his mission? Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ show his love for the church? He died for her. He gave his life for her. That's what St. Paul is saying. Wives, place yourselves under your husband's mission, because his job is to serve, protect, and defend, to give his life every day, to die to himself, to live for you and your children. Or if you're a priest, for your parish family. If you're single, as a witness to this culture. That's who we are. That's what St. Paul is saying. Christ gives us the model. I have not come to be served, but to serve. The greatest among you is the least, is the servant of all. That's the model. Why? Because Christ shows us headship, leadership, and authority is rooted in service. If my wife walked in and you said, Colleen, who is the head of your family? She would have no problem saying he is. pointing to me, because she would say, his job is to serve me and the children. And she's right. She's right. Now, lest you think that I just made this up, like one guy did. He wrote me a letter. Deacon Harold, you're ruining my marriage. When I got married, I showed my wife this verse. And I said, see, the Bible says you're supposed to be subject to me. So if I told her, get me a beer, she'd get me a beer. If I told her, jump in the bed, she'd jump in the bed. But now she's watching you on that channel with the nun. And now she's telling me that I have to serve her and defend her. What are you saying? So after I explained this to him, I said, open your Bible, my friend, to Genesis 3:16. Now we all know Genesis 3:15, often called the Proto-Evangelium or the first gospel, that famous verse, I'll put enmity or complete and perfect opposition between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Here's what comes after that, the next verse. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And the word in Hebrew for rule over is malshah, which means to dominate like a tyrant. So any man that abuses his wife physically, emotionally, sexually, spiritually, or any other kind of way, that is not God's plan for being a husband and a father. That is a sad and tragic effect of original sin. Paul returns us to the proper understanding of authentic fatherhood, because all of us men in here, we're all called to be fathers, whether that's physical, whether that's spiritual, a priest, or if you're single, you're a witness of fatherhood to this culture. What does that mean? That means, my young friends who are not married, who are not priests, when you go to a party and the girl is drunk, you call her an Uber to get home safe. You don't take advantage of her. You're facing a culture right now that's looking you in the face and telling you, as a young man, that children in the womb are not real people. They're just blobs of tissue. They're telling you that marriage is something else other than a relationship between one man and one woman and any children they have together, which is the heart, the center, the core, the foundation of civilization, culture, and society. You're being told that boys are not can be girls and girls can be boys. You're being told by atheists that there is no God. Belief in God are for weak-minded people that need a crutch to get through life. Unless you can see, taste, touch, measure, or quantify something, it's not real. You're being told that old people ain't worth a damn. That if you're old, you're just a burden on your family, you're a burden on society, you're a burden on the healthcare system. We got two choices for you. We'll kill you, euthanasia, or we'll give you medication to kill yourself, assisted suicide. That's what we're facing. And we need real men, spiritual men, fatherly men, to engage that culture and say, it stops here, no further. No further. So all of us are called to be fathers. One line here in Ephesians I want to bring out, that Paul says, after he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. When you sanctify something, what does it mean? To do what? To make it holy. How are we making our wives holy, men? How are we sanctifying, making holy our families, men? How are we doing that? Are we praying with our spouses every day? Or, if your wife's on her period, you say, oh, we can't have sex, you could do something else for me, and turn your wife into a whore for your pleasure and gratification. Or are you a priest, and you're so worried about the collection, or people complaining to the bishop, that you give weak homilies that sound like Barney the Damn Dinosaur. I love you. You love me. The hell is that? We're getting killed out here. We need to hear the truth. The truth in love, Ephesians 4:15, but it's got to be the truth. So we can't sanctify anything if we're not holy ourselves. So we have to deal with sin. We have to deal with that. Now, we Catholics, of course, talk about mortal and venial sin, which comes from the Bible, right? Sometimes your Protestant brothers and sisters may hit you up and say, you Catholics like to categorize things and put things in categories. The Bible says all wrongdoing is sin. Oh, really? Mm-hmm. So where do we get the teaching on mortal and venial sin? Anybody know? Like Council of Nicaea, 325. Council of Constantinople, 381. Ephesus, 431. Maybe Nicaea 2, 553. Trent, 1545. Vatican II, 1962. Anybody know where we get the teaching from? Yeah, from the Bible! So open yours to 1 John chapter 5, starting at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, not a mortal sin, he will ask and God will give him life, for whose sin is not mortal. There is sin which is mortal. I do not say one is to pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is sin which is not mortal. Bam! Right from the Bible, right from the Word of God, mortal sin and sin that is not mortal, which we simply call venial sin. Now, mortal sin 101, how does it work? In order for a sin to be mortal, three things have to be present together at the same time. Number one, the sin has to be grave matter. Grave or serious matter. So the benchmark is typically violation of one of the Ten Commandments, right? So if you go fishing and you catch a fish this big, but you tell everybody the fish is this big, is that a sin? Yeah, you lied. Is it a serious sin? Is it grave matter? No, it's a fish, all right? Now, however, when you're going through the commandments and you get to number 6, which is adultery, and some of you young guys here say, I don't have to worry about adultery. I'm not married. Wrong. Take a look at the catechism. In that same section, it talks about looking at pornography and then masturbating while you look at the porn. If you do that, right, or whatever sin you want to commit, with full knowledge and deliberate consent of the will. I know what I'm doing is wrong, yet I freely choose to do it anyway. You are in a state of mortal sin. You have lost sanctifying grace, which is a grace you need to get to heaven. If you die in a state of unrepented mortal sin, you are going to hell. And believe me, my friends, there is a hell. I don't care what the head of the Jesuits says. He'll find out when he gets there. Hell is real. Jesus talks about hell more in the Gospels than he talks about heaven. Why? He doesn't want us to go there. The demons believed in hell. Jesus preaches about hell. St. Faustina showed vision of hell. The children of Fatima showed vision of hell. And guess what? There were people there. The worst effect of sin, original sin, was death. Death is mavet in Hebrew. It just doesn't mean physical death. It means literally to cut yourself off from God's life. To cut yourself off from the life of God. Think about that for a second. That's worse than death. Because even after death, you got two choices, right? Smoking and non-smoking, right? So why do you have to go to a priest for confession? I got challenged on this once by a Protestant minister. A lot of you have seen me on EWTN. But I also did work about 7 or 8 years ago for TBN. You know, Purple Hair, Praise the Lord. And they called me and they said, we want to do some work. I said, you know I'm Catholic, right? They said, yeah, we know. I said, oh, no, you don't know. I'm like Big C Pope Catholic. They're like, we know. I said, okay. So I got permission from my bishop and I worked with them for almost a year. And then the Crouches decided I was too Catholic. I tried to tell them. So there were a number of Protestant ministers there who did not like the fact that I was there as a Catholic. But I have to say this. I had a lot of interactions with them. What would happen, I'd be coming out from shooting, going to the green room, and on my way, they'd grab me and pull me into an empty classroom or pull me into an empty conference room, and they pull out their Bible. I pull out my Bible. We talk about sola scriptura, sola fide, purgatory, Eucharist, whatever. I mean, whatever topic they want of the flavor of the day, we'd have these intense conversations. They were intense, but very respectful. And I have to say, I admire and truly respect how much our Protestant brothers and sisters love the Word of God, because they truly do. And I learned a lot from them. And they sure enough learned a lot from me. But this one, so what I'm about to tell you now was not typical of my interactions with them. This one Protestant minister didn't pull me out of the hallway. He wanted to do this in the hallway, because I think he was trying to maximize the embarrassment. So he comes up to me, he goes, you're that Catholic deacon. Yes, pastor. And you go to a man to confess your sins? Well, not just any man, to the priest. He said, you don't have to go to some man in some dark box to have your sins forgiven. All you've got to do is pray to Jesus. Ha! And the blood of the Lamb covers you, Jesus. And the blood of the Lamb washes away your sins, Jesus. So I let him finish. And I said to him when he was done, pastor, how do you know for sure that your sins are forgiven? He said, what? I said, did I stutter? I said, how do you know when you pray to Jesus that the sin is forgiven each and every time? Because if that's the case, what incentive do I have to do anything good? So for example, I could cheat on my wife. I could steal from my employer. I could rob a bank. I could beat somebody over the head. I could do whatever I want. And all I have to do each and every time is just pray to Jesus, and each and every time the sin is forgiven. What if I don't feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, clothe the naked, love God and love my neighbor as myself? What if I don't do those things? Because every time, I don't have to do that, because all I got to do is pray, and every time I'm forgiven. That's how it works. And he just looked at me, he goes, you just have to pray to Jesus, and the blood of the Lamb covers you, Jesus, and the blood of the Lamb washes away your sins, and the Holy Spirit fills your heart. You get the feeling in your heart from the Spirit. I said, blah, 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 time out. Feeling in your heart? You're basing the forgiveness of sins on how you feel? How do you know that's not acid reflux? I said, pastor, look, say me and you are friends, and after our time together today, we're no longer speaking. We hate each other. We're no longer speaking. I go home. My wife says, how'd it go today? I say, oh, it went great, except for this thing with the pastor. We're no longer speaking to each other. And a month later, my wife says, hey, did you ever get that thing fixed with the pastor? Are you reconciled? And I said to my wife, I just know in my heart that the rift between me and the pastor has been healed. Do I know it's been healed? Yes or no? No, I don't. What has to happen? I have to have an encounter with him. I have to see him again. I have to talk to him. I have to Skype him or FaceTime or email or text him. There has to be some communication between us to know for sure that the rift has been healed. That's why, pastor, I said, God no longer wanted to be far away from us. He no longer wanted to speak through great men in the Bible. He no longer wanted to speak through the prophets. So John tells in his gospel, John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Because, pastor, he wanted to touch us with his own hands. He wanted to love us with his own heart. He wanted personal relationship. So, pastor, if you're saying that all you got to do is pray to Jesus, then Jesus, who is God, must have said out of his mouth, pray to me and your sins are forgiven. Fine. Sola scriptura, show me the scriptura. Show me in the Bible where God says out of his own mouth, pray to me and your sins are forgiven. Show me the verse. So he starts flipping through his Bible and he flips to the back. I said, I don't know what you're looking for back there. You don't see Paul on the cross for my sins. You don't see Peter or James or John on the cross for my sins. I asked you to show me where Jesus says, pray to me and your sins are forgiven. And he couldn't find the verse. Now, later on, I was looking. I said, what was he looking for? Here's where I think he was going. 1 John chapter 1, starting at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I said, amen. All this verse says is that an important component of forgiveness of sin is confessing the sin. It doesn't say anything about how the sin is forgiven. So I said, Pastor, you can't find it? I said, let me show you what Jesus says. I said, open up your Bible. I said, you know the one you got there with the seven books missing? I said, but you got this one. Open up, I said, the John chapter 20. So John chapter 20, verse 19, the day of the resurrection, they're in the upper room. 10 apostles are there. Why only 10? Judas hung himself, and we know the first time that Thomas wasn't there. So the Lord comes in and says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And when he said this, he breathed on them. Why does John include that detail about breathing? Very simply this. The word to create in Hebrew is bara. The only person that creates anything in the Bible, the only subject of that verb is God. God is the only one that creates. There's only twice that God creates by breathing. The first one is in Genesis chapter 2. Where it says he took man of dust of the soil and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Adama nishmak ruach ka'im in the Hebrew. God took the breath of his life and poured that into us. The only other place where God creates by breathing is right here. Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that got breathed into us at the beginning of our existence. The same Holy Spirit that would come upon the church in Pentecost. He breathed that Holy Spirit and he empowered them by saying, receive the Holy Spirit if you, plural in Greek, by the way, if you forgive the sins of any that are forgiven, if you retain the sins of any that are retained. Who was he talking to, Pastor? He said, the apostles. I said, amen. So what the Bible says, what God says out of his own mouth, he gives specific and direct authority to forgive sins in his name to those first priests. Why did he do it that way? Why didn't Jesus just say, make it easy, fellas? As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Hey, if anybody has a problem with sin, you tell them to pray to me, I'll take care of it. He doesn't do that. Instead, he breathes the power of God's life into them and then gives them specific and direct authority to forgive sins in his name. Why, Pastor, did he do that? He said, I'm not sure. I said, okay, not a trick question here. What religion were all those guys? Jewish. No, they're not Catholics yet. Jewish, right? And so in the Jewish mind, who's the only person that can forgive sins? God. So I said, when the Jewish people want their sins forgiven, what did they do? He said, I think they offer sacrifice. I said, that's right. Open up your Bible. I said, Leviticus chapter 5. Now, the first four verses of Leviticus chapter 5 lists a whole bunch of sins. Verse 5 says this. When a man is guilty of any of these, the sins of verses 1-4, he shall confess the sin he has committed. So look at there. The Old Testament says you have to confess the sin. We just saw in 1 John chapter 1, it also says confess your sin. So the Old Testament and New Testament are in agreement that an important component of the forgiveness of sins is the confession of the sin. But there are a few more words here. The first one is, and you have to confess your sin, and he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord for the sin he has committed. A female of the flock, lamb, sheep, or goat. Why female? Why not a male lamb? I mean, for the Passover, it was a male lamb, which he did on the cross. Why here for a sin offering a female lamb, or sheep, or goat? Remember, females give life. And when you sin, you have cut yourself off from God's life. So the female is the one that gives life, so you have to use a female here. And as a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. Who? Who? I thought only God can forgive sins. He does through the priest. I said, Pastor, if that was the only verse, you might have a point. But let's keep reading. If they cannot afford the lamb, then he shall bring for his guilt offering for his sin 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. If they can't even afford that, they were destitute. He shall bring as his offering for the sin he has committed a tenth of an ephah of fine flour. So an ephah is 4.99 dry gallons. A tenth of an ephah is called an omer. So he would bring this omer of fine flour before the priest, and the priest shall take a handful of it as its memorial portion. Ooh, I wish I had time. Memorial portion here is extremely critical for understanding the holy sacrifice of the Mass. But anyway, thus the priest shall make atonement for his sin, which he has committed in any of these things, and he shall be forgiven. Who? Pastor? If those were the only 2 verses, you might have a case. Let's keep reading. I don't have time now, but I have all the verses listed in my book, by the way. Verse after verse after verse after verse. Whenever they wanted their sins forgiven, they went to the priest. Now Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. So we no longer have to bring a lamb or a sheep or a goat. Why? He is the Agnus Dei qui toli peccata mundi. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So we no longer have to bring. What do we bring now? Ourselves. Our brokenness. Our sinfulness. Our anger. Our lusts. Our illicit desires. Our greed. Our envy. We bring all of that before the priest. Now, of course, we go to confession. The priest says, Jesus absolves you from your sin, right? The priest says, Jesus absolves you. Some of you are nodding. That means you ain't been to confession in a long time. That's not what the priest says. The priest says, I absolve you. How dare the priest say that? A priest can only say that if he was given authority by God himself. And that's exactly what happened in John chapter 20. So God empowered. Now, who's forgiven the sin? God's forgiven the sin. Christ is forgiving the sin through the priest. Why? He knew he was going to ascend to the Father, but he still wanted to touch us with his own hands. He still wanted to love us with his own heart. And so he gave us priests. So when you hear the words of absolution from a priest, the sin, your sin is forgiven. The slate is wiped clean. You can start again. And if you haven't been to confession for a long time, now is the time to go. Because I guarantee you, if you don't, some of you, you better hope you don't get into a car accident and die because you're going to hell. Because you don't get to decide what mortal sin is. You don't get to decide what it means to be Catholic. I don't have to. I could just be a good person. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Because I can't find any place in this Bible where Jesus says, just be good and you'll get to heaven. I can't find it. So get the, what does Ezekiel say? I want to end the little discussion here about, I was supposed to talk about Father, but the Holy Spirit was telling me as I was preparing for the talk to talk about confession. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 21. If a wicked man turns away from all his sins, which he has committed, and keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Now, what do you mean we're not going to die? We're all going to die. Remember what death means, right, in Hebrew. He will not cut himself off from God's life. If you confess your sins and have that sin forgiven, you won't cut, you're all going to die, but you won't mavet, you won't cut yourself off from God. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. God doesn't remember your sin. The problem is, God forgets, we don't. That's the issue. For the righteousness he has done, he shall live. Cast away from you all your transgressions against me, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord. So turn and live. Turn back to the Lord and truly begin to live as men of God, as fathers that Christ calls us to be. Now, with the few minutes I have left remaining, I want to just tell you, one of the things that a husband and father has to do is to create stability and harmony in his family. That means you cannot be working at a job that takes away from your family's benefit. So, for example, give you an example of what I'm talking about. If you think your job is so important, try this. Die. Do you really think that whoever you work for is going to say, oh no, John is dead. We have to now sell our multi-billion dollar corporation and liquidate all of our assets and fire our tens and thousands of employees and sell all of our stock, because there's no way we can continue this business because John died. Are you kidding me? They will mourn you for 3 days. Then they will hire somebody to take your place. Where somebody can't take your place is in your house with your wife and kids, because that's time you never get back. I know that from experience, my friends. I spent 23 years in law enforcement. My last 11 years as a chief, I was in campus law enforcement most of my career. When I became the chief at the University of Portland, I was the youngest Division I chief in the country. I became the president of the Western Association of Campus Law Enforcement Administrators. After 9/11, the International Association sent all the regional presidents to FLETC, to the Federal Law Enforcement Training Center in Glencoe, Georgia, for a training on threat assessment. I got really good at it. So they sent me for advanced training in Quantico at the FBI Academy, where I trained with Secret Service, U.S. Marshals, Naval Intelligence, State Department guys on advanced techniques for assessing threats. I was teaching contemporary threat assessment methodology at the police academy, teaching police officers and first responders how to identify and respond to threats of terrorism. I got so good at that, that private businesses, school districts, and colleges and universities were contacting me about doing this, what's called target hardening for them. I would go in and evaluate their processes, procedures, methods to make them harder targets against violence and terrorism. And I was making a lot of money. I was charging them $300 an hour for me to come in to, because think about it, it's cheaper to pay me than have somebody come shoot your place up. Now you have to pay millions of dollars in lawsuits. I was making a ton of money, man. And I was working 70 hours a week. 10 to 12 hour days, 6 days a week. How did I justify that? I took the kids to Disneyland every year. I took the kids to Ghirardelli Square in San Francisco. We went to New York City 1 year. Museum of Natural History, Statue of Liberty, Times Square, all the great stuff. And I said, well, what a great dad I'm doing. What a great job I'm doing, huh? Yeah. Until God called me to leave to go do this. And when I felt the Lord call me, I'm like, no, Lord, there's no way you could be asking me to leave this to do that. How am I supposed to make money talking about Jesus? I got a family, I got a mortgage. So I ignored it. And when you ignore God's will for long enough, he has a way of getting your attention. The way he got my attention was through my boss. My boss was a vice president at the university. He was also a parishioner in my parish. He loved what I did. He supported what I did. He had a stroke. Had to retire early. They brought in another guy who didn't like what I was doing. So I go home to my wife. She goes, how'd it go with the new guy? I said, our arrangement here is going to come to an end. What are you going to do? I don't know. I got to pray about it. You know, maybe I should look at this thing over here. I keep getting asking to speak everywhere and to write books, but I don't have time. She goes, wait. You're not leaving your job. You know how much money you make? We have a mortgage. We have kids in Catholic school. What are you thinking? I said, well, hon, I'm not necessarily going to leave the job. I need to figure out what God wants me to do. She said, what God wants you to do is keep your job. But that started a year-long process of serious discernment. I started going to adoration from that time all the way till now, adoration every week without fail, which I'll talk about in more detail a little bit later. But then I knew in adoration God was calling me to leave, but then I was still scared because I'm holding on to that paycheck. I was holding on to the paycheck. I can't do it. And I forgot God has to do it, not me. So then I said, let me confirm. So I talked to three friends of mine from my wedding party, guys that know me well, that would tell me the truth and not what I want to hear. All of them said, you should have left a long time ago. Oh, great. So then I talked to three guys who I met on the speaking circuit, who were good friends of mine, but became brothers to me. Father Mitch Pacwa, Father Larry Richards, and Patrick Madrid. I reached out to them and said, hey guys, God is calling me to jump into this thing full time. Will you help me? I know how the consulting model works. I don't know how the speaking model works. And each one of those three guys said, Deacon, whatever you need. And I love those guys today like brothers. They were like brothers to me. And so finally, my wife. So we go out to dinner. This is a year later now. 8 months, I knew God was calling me to leave. It took me another 4 months before I got the courage. Here's what made the difference. We went out to dinner. 2.5 hours we spoke, the most serious conversation of our marriage. And my wife said, you know what? God is calling you to leave. And after all, God's in charge of finances. We should do it. Hear what she said? Not you should do it. We should do it. And I tell you guys, hand to God as I stand here before you. When she said those words to me, all of the fear, all of the anxiety, all of the doubt melted away. Because I knew from that point forward, no matter what happened to us, she would love me, she would stand by me, she would support me. Her love gave me the courage to follow God's will. So I wrote a resignation letter, submitted it. June 30th, 2012, the end of the fiscal year, was my last day on the job. I sold my consulting practice, and I said, okay, Lord, whew, it's on you now. And I got scared. I ain't gonna lie. It's been 5.5 years. How are things going? Am I making as much money as before? But I'll tell you this. I've been married for 23 years. The last 5.5 years, without question or doubt, have been the best years of our marriage. I love my wife more now than the day I married her. I've never been closer to my children than in the past 5.5 years. Best thing I could have ever done was leave that job. My only regret for leaving the job? I should have done it sooner. I should have trusted God sooner. But I was afraid. But my friends, you know what I learned from that experience as a husband and a father? God's love casts out all fear. So men, as I wrap up my time with you, I just want to say this. Any man can be a daddy. It takes a real man to be a father. You know, for me, I got 3 daughters and a son. Some guy is gonna come to my house and wanna take my daughter someplace one day when she's 30. And when that guy comes to the door, I'm gonna do all the good things that a husband and father would do. I'm gonna take my Glock out and start shining it up when the guy comes to the door and give my daughter a talk and, right? But you know, look, what she's gonna be focusing on is that guy. What she's gonna take out the door with her that night, she's gonna have 19 years of watching how I treat my wife. So the greatest gift I can ever give to my wife, a greatest gift that a priest can ever give to his parish, the greatest witness that a young man can give to this culture is to love your wife. It's Christ loved the church. To give your life and to die for them every day of your life. Because if I want my daughter to marry the man of her dreams, I better show her what one looks like. When we begin to live authentic fatherhood, when we begin to live our spirituality from the cross of Jesus Christ, we will begin to say with Paul, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So let us always choose through the gift of fatherhood to follow Jesus, who through the fire of his love will lead us from sorrow to joy, from despair to hope, and from death to everlasting life. Amen. God bless you guys. I'll see you in a little bit.